Amen. Oh, Jesus is beautiful. He's our only hope. If I was trusting in anything else, I would have no hope. But because of Jesus Christ, I can look forward to that day, that judgment day, because I'm in Him. And thank you, men. Thanks for singing out with the authority of that truth as declared in God's Word, that I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. That's what we have through Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Well, I feel like we've already fellowshiped with the Lord through the music and through the prayer time, and just looking forward to the reading of God's Word. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9, and as we do that, we'll dismiss the young people. Welcome to go to their children's church. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we turn to the Scripture. Dear Father, Lord, we are so thankful that You, O God, are the orchestrator of our lives, that You are the sovereign King. Only You could come up with a plan that would work, that would be so beautiful, that would include us. And Lord, only You would have the love to want to carry it out, as well as the power to make it happen. So, Father, we just bow before You, and we're so thankful that we can trust You with every heart's desire, every prayer. Lord, we can trust You with our own transformation, Lord, as we've heard the double cure, that we'd be saved from the wrath to come, but also being made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ even now. So we commit our own transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that His image may be formed in us. Lord, You've got a plan for us. And Lord, we're thankful that You're working. Would You take this word? Would You show us the Lord Jesus? And would You stamp these truths upon our hearts this morning? Make us bold witnesses for Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to Revelation 9, we're looking at a section titled The Bottomless Pit from the section we're here. And I remember as a young teenager reading the very first book in a children's series by Frank Peretti. Now, I can't necessarily recommend everything that he writes, but for the children's series, it's a very fascinating read. And I remember it captivated my heart. And the very first book that I read, and I do believe it's the first book in the series, is called A Door in the Dragon's Throat. And this is kind of about the Cooper family, and there's a dad and a boy and a girl, and just an exciting venture. They're archaeologists, and they're going to this place where out in the desert in the Bedouin tribes, they've got some legend about a secret cave and a door that kills anyone that tries to open it. And they go on this kind of long, extensive journey, and they don't believe in superstition and all these type of things, but there seems to be some indication of the supernatural around this door, and they try to do different excavation work, try to blow it open, and I don't want to spoil the book. My kids haven't even read it yet, so I'd like for them to read the series at some point, but lo and behold, they are getting close, almost at the end of the book. They're ready to open this door, and it begins to come to light from the Scripture that this is the door of Revelation 9, the pit, the door, the entrance to the bottomless pit. And so it was a very fascinating aspect that was interesting in my day, because, I mean, say 20 years ago, because it kind of caught me in the terms of thinking, wait a second, the Bible could have some connection with here with this earth. Now, I don't believe that we're going to have some problem of possibly opening this door ahead of time. And in the story, and in some senses, is fanciful and is a great exhilarating aspect. But I think there's a possibility that the connection between this door and the earth and the bottomless pit is closer than we might think. And as I studied this passage, not that I'm going to start an archaeological dig for anything like this, not that you want to find it in the first place. But, you know, and I think obviously God would keep it hidden from us and that we wouldn't have the power to open it. There's a spiritual dimension that's going to go on here. But there is something very much connected with this earth that we're going to see as we come to this fifth and trumpet judgment. Let's kind of take a little bit of review. We came to the seventh seal. And we have to remember what the seals are all about. Jesus Christ has come to claim the inheritance of the earth, and he has a document in his hand that he's qualified, and he alone is worthy to open, and he begins to open those seals up, and there's an aspect there of the, he opens up one after another, and we saw that the judgments that were coming, and these judgments were bad. I mean, we're talking about war and famine and just, but they seem more on the level of calamities that are on a large scale, but they're natural things that we might see in our day and we can relate to. And we come to that seventh seal. He opens it up and there's this silence in heaven and awe of anticipation of what God is going to do. And there's this silent ceremony of the seven trumpeters receiving their trumpets and moving forward. And then they take of the coals of the offering that is being offered up to God, the representation of the prayers of the saints going up. And he takes those coals, and in answer to those prayers, he casts down the coals to the earth. And there's rumblings. And from the throne, there's the voice of God is speaking out through those rumblings, inaudible that to human ears. And then the trumpets begin. We saw that the first trumpet left a trail of destruction. Hail and fire rains down upon the globe. I just see it in my mind, a little satellite picture of this coming, piercing through the atmosphere, and as the earth turns, it just keeps on coming until it's a 360 hail enveloping, fire blazing. The Bible tells it's so terrific that all of the grass in the world is burnt up, and a third of the trees. Well, you can imagine what the earth kind of looks like now. Charred, black. If it wasn't dismal enough as it was. But then we saw the second trumpet come forth, and a fiery asteroid, a mountain-like figure, comes and hits the sea, and the sea is turned to blood, and now millions upon millions, a third of the creatures of the sea, are dead and floating in the water. The stench that would have been through that aspect. You can imagine the tidal wave from such an impact of this type of thing taking place. It destroyed a third of the shipping industry, no doubt through the tsunami that would have taken place. And someone even mentioned to me after the service about the impact of the water being hit that would have sent salt water up into the atmosphere and caused salt rain to be raining upon the earth. Wow, that doesn't sound good either. Massive earth-changing events taking place. We don't know exactly the time frame between these, but another trumpet sounds and a meteor comes out. And I guess I'm going to have to say this right. It's called a bolide, is that right? All right. So it seems like there's no explanation of an impact on the earth. So it's a meteor that actually explodes in the sky or something doesn't make the earth would be something like this. So something else I love, you know, after you guys come to me, you guys have so many, I preach, and yet there's 100 and some different ears hearing this and through your knowledge. And I learned a lot even after a couple weeks ago, after the message, people coming up and sharing things. That was neat. This is tidal, this falling star, like thing that doesn't seem to reach the earth, but it seems to cast forth a poisonous effect that takes place on all the fresh water supplies. People who would have rushed inland and tried to get away from the fire. You think the only sources of life giving sustenance is the fresh water of the rivers and the lakes. And people probably would have congregated to those areas. And yet, all of a sudden, people begin to die from the poisonous effects that begin to take place from this water. And then signs in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. It began to be darkened to the third part of the time. And there's different, we talked about different explanations of when that could be, or maybe how that could possibly be. And another possibility I didn't even mention last week is that possibly even the sun itself begins to not cast forth its light in the appropriate way. That's kind of, it's part of the reason that makes it kind of difficult is because the stars themselves are not seen for a third part. And so there seems like it may be some sort of interference or supernatural blackness that God's putting over this. But we're talking about people realize all across the globe, and we've got, not that they have the movies to, but I think there's something that's very fascinating. The movies like Armageddon and these space alien type things are coming out. The, you know, there's a sense in which, I know Satan doesn't know the timeline of the Lord, but people are being prepared for the events of these things taking place, that to reinterpret them in light of different, in light of Hollywood and things. But there is an aspect that people know that this is the end of the world. And if the sun itself is not emitting the light like it should and realizing, when that thing goes out, we're all dead. the time can't go much longer. And yet God still has a few more trumpets to do. And in fact, these are so so significant that at the very end, an angel in verse 13 flew through the midst of heaven and said, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth for the other trumpets that are yet to sound." And so a threefold woe tells us of three more trumpets that are described as woes of destruction. And as bad as these things, as cataclysmic as these things have been, the next two, and then really the next three, are beyond, I mean, it's just growing exponentially in understanding of the difficulty of these things. And so as we come to this first verse in chapter 9, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." And so the first thing we see here is a fallen star. And I'm going to argue that this is a symbol. And you may say, "Wait a second, whoa, Pastor. You, this whole time, you have been trying to tell us that we need to understand the book of Revelation literally. In fact, we have taken all of the descriptions of the first four in a very literal fashion. And if the Bible says like or as, we interpret those things, but we interpret it in a very literal way. Now, why in the world would you depart from it here? Well, because the Bible gives us reason to depart. So, from the understanding, the Bible does use symbols. We understand that, but the Bible has to tell us when it's using a symbol. We don't get to just say, "Oh, I think that's probably a symbol. I think Satan's a symbol. I think the cross is a symbol." You know, and ultimately, it begins to, you can just start, I mean, some things, they are true events, and they are, there is a symbolism to them in those things. But it's amazing to see that if you were to interpret the other aspects, they would have said, you know, wormwood is a symbol of just, and I forget all the different possibilities. I think there was an aspect of the mountain falling into the sea. They saw that was a symbol of a kingdom falling and disaster taking place. And everything, well, the fish dying, well, that has to be a symbol. And this has, every little part has to be explained in terms of, it's not what it really says. That's not what I'm looking for. We want to understand the Bible in a literal fashion. But why would you say that this is a symbol here? I think the aspect is because all of a sudden this star begins to do things that stars can't do. The star gets a key, and the star gets to open up a door. And I've never seen a star do that. So this must be a person of intelligence. I believe it is an angel that is doing these things. And so a star actually is used in throughout, I say throughout Scripture, in various places to symbolize angels. And Daniel will talk about the stars in other places, and it will refer to the morning stars, referring to the angels in Job. And even in fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, it says that there were seven stars that were over the seven churches. And I think those were not necessarily supernatural angels, but divine messengers to the churches. That would have been in those churches that God had appointed. There is no natural disaster as well in this verse that's predicted. It's only the action of opening this gate. And in verse 11 as well, it says that there was a king over these beasts, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. And he mentions that angel aspect as almost as if he's referring back to someone that he's already mentioned in the text. And so I think the angel that's mentioned in verse 11 is the angel that's opening this pit. So, I believe, I can't be 100% confident on that, and there's others that would disagree, and they think this is a good angel, but I think there's an aspect by which it says, I saw a star fall from heaven. The image of a star falling is an image that's used consistently wherever it's found to refer to an angel that has fallen from God, a fallen angel. In fact, Isaiah 14:12 says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? So Satan is pictured as someone who is falling out of the sky. We already read in Luke 10:18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And we're going to look forward in Revelation chapter 12. There's going to be a war in heaven. Michael and his angels are going to fight against the dragon. The dragon and his angels are going to fight, and they're going to lose. And it's going to be said that they're going to be kicked out of heaven itself in verse 8. And it says in verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we know that to this day, according to several Old Testament passages, Satan has access to heaven. Job, he's able to accuse. In Zechariah, he's there accusing the high priest. And so this is the aspect, and the point of Satan is his epitaph is that he is the accuser of the brethren, that he's constantly accusing us before the throne of God, bringing up our faults and our sins and our failures and making sure that God doesn't forget what we've done against him. He's trying to accuse us. Pretty nasty guy. I don't like him. So I think there's an aspect that this would fit this passage here of what's going on. And some would argue that, wait a second. He couldn't be, this has got to be a divine angel sent from God because he has a key to the bottomless pit. And God wouldn't give Satan the key to that pit. Well, I'm going to reverse that argument and say Satan doesn't have the key to that pit. That's what's being told to us here. He doesn't have authority over the bottomless pit. It is given to him in this verse. This is what we call the divine passive, meaning it's God who is doing the giving, but it's not clearly mentioned. And that's found throughout the book of Revelation as just pointing to the sovereignty of God. And so that we ought to understand that there's an aspect that God's in control of this and that he has to... we'll look at it. I think I'm actually ahead of myself here, but the person who has this key is none other than Jesus Christ. It says in Revelation 1:20 that he holds the keys to death and hell. Why? Because he was alive. He died, and he's alive forevermore. And so God is saying, throughout this, we're going to see that God is in control of this horrible event that's about to take place. He is in complete control of what's taking place. And that will raise some questions that we need to answer. There is another aspect that it says, and I saw a star fall from heaven. Why would it mention a star? Yes, the symbolism connects it with Satan and those things. But I think there's an aspect by which we have seen every single one of the trumpets have had some reflection in the sky. It's been objects, hail falling down, a meteor, an asteroid, I mean, just these huge events, or the sun being darkened, and now another event that's taking place in the sky. I think all of this ties together with chapter 8 in verse 5, where God takes the prayers of God's people, those coals from off the altar, and he casts them down as a symbol of his judgment to the earth, that this is God's act towards the earth. So what does that mean? That means that God is responding in the trumpet judgments in direct response to the prayers of God's people. Men and women through the ages who are God's people have suffered and been tortured and killed. They've cried out to God, oh God, I commit myself to you. Vengeance is not mine. It's yours. Just in the example of the Lord Jesus, who committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, even at his death. And that is the martyrs of the tribulation. And what we haven't really focused on, though there's been an aspect, and we're going to see some of the program that takes place in the tribulation period and the slaughter that's going to take place in the kingdom as they begin to develop this foe that Jesus Christ is going to conquer at the end of the book. We're going to find out how evil this system was. There was killing. There was beheading. No doubt there was torture of God's people. The martyrs of this age is extensive and massive. In fact, it's a number that cannot be numbered according to those who are praising the Lord before the throne. And so it's beautiful to me that God can take his eternal plans of the ages, of what he is going to bring for to exalt his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all in answer to the prayer of God's people. It ought to stir in our hearts to say, you keep on praying. You keep seeking God's will for your prayers because God is weaving together your intercession with his eternal plan on this earth. And it's the way that God's orchestrated. And he loves to do that to glorify his name. We see here that, as I mentioned, that he has to get permission to open this pit. And so we find that God is in control at all times. He is sovereign. He rules over all, even his enemies. They have to have life, but they only get it from him. They have some power, but they can only get it from him. He owns it all, and he is in control of it all. Now we come to this word here. We've seen that this fallen story, I think, is Satan come down to open the door of the pit. God's allowing him to do this. And we see that this in verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit. This word for bottomless is the word abyss. And the pit kind of has this idea of like a narrow shaft of a well type aspect that's going down to this. And it's called the abyss. That's quite literally the Greek word there. And what it means is, I mean, bis means depth and ah means not. And it has the idea of depth without limits. You know, if you ever had a dream with your cat, you're falling. And you get to, you wake up and you're like, oh man, I get to the bottom. Oh man, that's a terrifying feeling. Hell is like that. It is constantly falling. Terrifyingly descending. At a speed of rapidness and yet never reaching the bottom. And in terms of, if you can think of descending through fire, descending through lava, the terror and is beyond what we can imagine. We believe this place that's mentioned here, the abyss, is the very place that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, the place where Satan himself will be held. So yeah, he gets a little bit of daytime. He gets a little bit of with the jailer's keys, but someday he's going to be thrown in there and he's going to be locked away for 1,000 years. You know, there's an aspect, this is mentioned 9 times in Scripture, 7 in the book of Revelation, and 2 of them outside the book of Revelation. One is in Luke chapter 8, where the devils of the maniac, they come to Jesus and they say, please don't command us to go out into the deep. The abyss. So there's an aspect, the demons who had operation, they were like, please don't torment us before the time. So this bottomless pit is a place of torment, which all demons will ultimately be, and we find out from Scripture that some demons are already reserved there. We find this from Jude and 2 Peter, that demons are held in captives, in chains of darkness. And ultimately, the other reference in Romans chapter 10 lets us know that this is a synonym for hell. Lost men as well as demons are held captive there. And what I think there's an aspect that fascinating to me that the Scripture, if we take the language of Scripture and its uniformity to us, is to gives us an indication of the direction of hell for us. It's below our feet. There's a connection somehow to this eternal spiritual reality of hell and the earth itself. Hell is below us. It's in the earth somehow. You say, well, I hesitate to take something physical and tie it with something spiritual in that realm, but there is a connection here that I don't think the scripture wants us to lose. When Korah and his men were, the earth opened up, the Bible says they fell alive into hell. Try to explain that as they fell alive into death. They fell into this pit alive. That is scary. In fact, the scripture talks about them that you go down into hell. Amos 9:2, it says they could dig into hell. Obviously, that's not a possibility, but it's below your feet. If you keep digging and digging, where will you end up? It will be in hell. He says, I will cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. Over and over again, the language is uniform. It's down, down, down below us. And what's fascinating is that when this pit is opened, that there is a smoke that comes out of it. Let's read that in verse 2. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, once he opened it, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. This is literal smoke coming out of a pit in the earth that is darkening the sky and making it hard for men to see. We've already got the darkness going on, this an aspect in so many other areas that are taking place. But now you've got this huge plume of smoke that's rising. What you imagine that this, seeing a star coming down? I think there was an aspect that probably was a visual event that people would be able to see in that day and say, what happened? What happened? What happened next? They don't know. And all of a sudden, this billowing smoke begins to rise. And you know where there's smoke, the saying goes, there is fire. So this would be a place of fire that we can deduce from these things. How ominous this would be. This is the picturing of the day of the Lord. You can imagine a place on earth where a pillar of smoke would point in the aspect that it would darken the sky. And so we've come to this aspect. We've seen that there is a fallen angel. We've seen that there's a bottomless pit. And now we're going to see that there's a plague of locusts. It says in verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. Wow. Okay, this is a lot to unpack here. But what God wanted to communicate to us was there's something in relationship to scorpions, but also locusts. You know, locusts are, I believe, I'll just put it on the table, I don't think that this is talking about literal locusts. I think this is talking about demonic beings that are being described in the relationship to locusts. And I'll try to explain why that is. But the Old Testament background for this passage, it goes back, just like we saw every single one of the other plagues, had a direct relationship to the plagues of Egypt. And so this one as well stands out and says, oh, I understand what he's doing. God is, it's so that we can understand what he's doing. He's an aspect, he's communicating it through the language of these plagues. The worst locust plagues in modern times struck the Middle East in the 1950s. In Iran and Iraq and Jordan and Saudi Arabia, every green and growing thing was devoured across hundreds of thousands of square miles. Locusts will eat and eat until they'll eat until it's completely off the ground. Everything that's visible, all the grass, and oftentimes famines follow in their wake. They can eat grain, leaf, stalk, right down to the bare ground. And when a swarm arises and flies on its way, the green field is left a desert, barrenness. Desolation stretches as far as the eye can see. You can imagine what it would have been like in those days of the past. Some first-hand accounts where someone said, swarms of locusts flew overhead for 5 days, darkening the sky and leaving droppings everywhere. The devastation of the land was total. Someone spoke of swarms 4 miles in length and 100 feet thick, and 200,000 people died in the famine that followed in 1866 in Algiers. So different accounts. And so these things were, if you look back to the biblical understanding of locusts, these were given as warnings by God lest a greater judgment comes. He tells them that in regards to the covenant curses. It was in a sequence of curses that were building and building, and the locusts were a part of a chain. It was bad, it was terrible, but yet greater were yet to come. That seems to fit the Revelation model, that greater is yet to come. And so it helps us understand the purpose of what God is doing here. You know, Amos actually recounts this, and Amos gives this recounting to Israel. He says, I did this, and you didn't repent. And then I upped it a little bit greater, gave you a greater judgment, and you didn't repent. And a part of that sequence is the canker worm and the locust devouring their food. So you see a biblical pattern here of locusts are a judgment from God, and yet at the same time, they are a warning from God to repent and to turn back to Him. And so ultimately, Amos reveals that the covenant curses that God promised, he did fulfill towards them. But there's another very key passage that goes above and beyond what we know from other passages in Scripture, and that's in Joel. Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2 describe a locust invasion. But what he's actually doing is he's describing the destruction that's going to come upon Israel through the Babylonian invaders. So it wasn't really a locust plague. He was describing an army of invaders in the same language and the metaphor of a locust. And he talks about them in terms of invading like an army. And they're just, when you think about how are you going to stop a swarm of locusts? How can you just hold up your hand and say, stop? Or you can see those pictures back there. You can imagine getting a net. Okay, a butterfly net. No, a baseball bat. I'm going to swing and swing and swing, and it doesn't matter how many you kill. You can't stop what's about to happen. It's inevitable. And so there is an aspect of so much that's being talked about here in Joel chapter 1 and 2, and we don't have to get into that very much, but it's amazing that their army would come forward, and it says that they would all charge headlong, first, and no one would deviate, no one would get in each other's way, and they would come through the windows, and they would come through every crack and crevice, and they would just invade that city, and they would leave utter destruction behind. Nothing will be left of that devastation. And so you can see the aspect of the horribleness of a locust plague, and now thinking of an army responding, they're going to descend upon you like locusts. You know, I often joke with people that invite us over to eat. Say, all right, the locusts have arrived. You know, we're got 8 kids here, and we're ready to consume all you've got. You know, facetiously, but there's an aspect that's the association that's involved here. And so I think there's an aspect as we look towards what they're going to do. I believe that this is an army, not of people or of men, but now of demons. And so there's been these two layers. The locust plague that becomes a metaphor for an army that's going to invade. And now this army now becomes a picture in Joel of the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord is a whole lot worse than the invasion in 586 of what took place in Jerusalem. This is even a greater depth of destruction because we find that this is a demonic horde of armies. I think this is true by the fact of who their king is, how they're described, and what they have the ability to do. I think all of this points to the aspect that this, where they descend from, this pit, this bottomless pit of trapped, tortured, tormented demons now are released upon the earth. What a terrifying aspect. I'd like us to, just for the sake of order and sequence as we go through the passage, I'd like us to look at now their horrifying description. Their origin from the bottomless pit points to the aspect that these are demonic in nature. Let's look at their quickly, as fast as we can. I'd like to dwell on these things. There's some limitations in how we can describe this. But I want to focus on the aspect that he keeps using the word like and as, or as it were. And because of that, that leaves us some room in terms of saying we don't exactly know if he's trying to describe the appearance or different characteristics or aspects, but this is a very frightful description. So you can imagine demons taking on bodily shapes for the purpose of interacting with man in a bodily fashion, okay? And this is an army of locust-type proportion. He says the shape of them here, all right, verse 7, and the shape of the locusts were like the horses prepared unto battle. It's interesting that the German word for locust is actually hay horse. So is the Italian word. It means little horse. And so it's interesting that man has looked at little grasshopper, little locust aspects as having kind of some ways similar the shape of horses. And so there may be an aspect to that's being put towards understanding their shape. Is it talking about the shape of their head? I'm not sure exactly about that. If it's talking about the shape of their body, some would see this as centaurs, that basically is someone that's got like a horse's body. I don't know if that's necessary. It may just be an aspect. They were like horses prepared unto battle in terms of their shape or their form. You know, you can imagine of horses all lined up one after another, and they're just eager and they're pawing and they're ready to go into the fight. This may be the aspect of what's being communicated about this in terms of their form or the shape in which they are ready to just descend. The aspect of referencing a horse may indicate that they are larger than little bitty insects. That these may be larger than men. They may be man's size. They may be smaller than man. I'm not sure. All of it is terrifying. Whether they be small or big, you'd think in terms of a swarm, it is terrifying. Crowns like gold here. Verse 7, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold. This aspect seems to be pointing to the point of what do these demonic beings want? They want power. They want authority. They're described in terms of Scripture as principalities and powers, and there's this kingdom, and there's this demonic desire to rule this world. And so they're usurpers. Whether they come and maybe their head has something in terms of a yellowness on the top or that looks like a crown, we're not necessarily sure, or this is an aspect of them trying to mimic, but there is a point that they are going to be victorious. These type of crowns were the more of the not the crown of necessarily royalty, but of victory in some ways. And so there isn't maybe pointing to the fact that they're unstoppable. You won't be able to hinder them. They're going to get their way. Whatever they want to do. It says they have, and their faces were as the faces of men. You know, if an animal is attacking you, that's one thing. And you're like, well, they're just working off of instincts. But when it says their faces were as men, this gives us the understanding that they were intelligent, rational beings. They know what they're doing. Wickedness, evil, ugly faces is what I picture in my mind. It's just awful. Their hair like unto women. Verse 8, and they had hair as the hair of women. This is a very interesting, kind of difficult to understand what's about this. Some have pointed out maybe there's a seductive aspect like the siren song. But there's nothing about their appearance that seems pretty seductive in this age. But there is something about, you know, something that's beautiful. I don't know how to put this in the right way to communicate the right way. If you've seen someone, you're like, all you can see is their hair. And they're like, oh, that's really beautiful. And they turn around and look. Well, I don't know. That's probably not going to come across the right way. Come up with it. There is a movie that, in terms of like a little thing that I remember, that there was like a Walt Disney type thing, and it looked all pretty and beautiful hair, and it turned around and it's like this evil face. And there's something shocking about that. And you see the face of evil with something that's beautiful. There's a contrast there. Or maybe this has the idea of like just unkept long hair, kind of like the Uruk-hai of Lord of the Rings. And they're just like, doesn't matter. I mean, either way, it's ugly. Another is as they have the teeth, as it were, the teeth of lions. This would symbolize their desire to devour and destroy. You know, you can tell a lot by, you know, you see that sperm whale and you look in there and say, where's the teeth? Okay. I'm not that afraid. It might swallow me whole, but you can tell a lot by animal. You see a little, there's some little small animals that you can see their little tusks hanging out like this type of thing and little furry thing. You're like, oh man, just by the teeth, I can tell. He's made to bite somebody, you know? Now these don't bite, they sting. So it's not their teeth that are given to devour, but that is their spirit, that is their desire. It says they have breastplates. They had breastplates, as it were, the breastplates of iron. This has the idea they couldn't be destroyed. You say, oh yeah, I see them coming. I'm going to attack them and I'm going to fight them and I'm banging them. I'm going to go down swinging. It's not going to do anyone any good. They're invincible. They cannot be killed. They cannot be destroyed. And it says the sound of their wings. So they have wings. Was as the sound of chariots and many horses running to battle. See, we don't know what the sound of chariots are in our culture. We just don't have that experience. Nor do we understand the fear that they cause, because they were a weapon of military superiority. And when you heard those chariots rumbling towards you, you know that you were in certain doom as a foot soldier. This is the feeling of dread and fear that's coming as they're... Now, some have tried to take all of these aspects and connect them to modern warfare. And some have even said, well, this is has some of the descriptions of like a helicopter or something like that. And I feel like that's a little fanciful. I think this is a demonic origin points to these are demons. We can't fathom this. We can't understand this. This is outside of our realm of experience. And yet... the creators of Hollywood, they come up with some pretty weird concoction of aliens and things like that. There's some things out there that we don't know, but this is evil personified. And it says they have tails as a scorpion's tail. And so that leads us to their terrifying commission. This takes us back to verse 3. And it says in verse 3, the locusts were upon the earth, and were unto them were given power. Again, you see that God grants them power. He gives them permission. And yet his permission has a limitation to them, that they are to inflict pain. We see this, that they are not to hurt the grass of the earth, neither the green thing, neither any tree. These are not normal locusts. That's what they would have consumed. But no. Only those men which have not the seal of their a seal of God in their foreheads. So these creatures, they have desires, they have wickedness, they want to do so much more. And God says, no. I set the bounds for you. You think, oh, what if they go rogue? You don't go rogue on God. He's in complete control. He has absolute oversight over every single one of these evil beasts. And what's beautiful is they cannot touch God's people sealed. Praise the Lord. There's an aspect that, you know, this reminds us of Egypt, doesn't it? When God sent the plagues into Egypt, He's made a difference and a distinction between His own and the ones that were not. Just like the destruction that came upon Jerusalem. And he marked the foreheads of those in Jeremiah's prophecy. And he said, slay those who don't have the mark. But those who are sealed by God. You know what God tells us by His Spirit? We're sealed, every one of us, for the day of redemption. You have the seal of God. And the Bible says He knows who are His. There's an aspect we see that I don't believe we're going to face this type of judgment. Praise the Lord. Now, that's something to praise the Lord about. But there is, Satan's alive and real. He is a devouring lion. He wants to destroy each and every one of you. And he has a horde and a host, and they are organized. And there's a demon organization over America and over our town. And I'm not trying to, but this is just part of what Daniel reveals to us. There's an order and organization that they're going on. And probably... in the plan of God, there's a demon who's assigned to your family. And maybe even to each an individual person. I don't know. That's making some conclusions from other things. But the reality of Satan is, as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There are wickedness out there. Satan wants your mind. He wants you to give in to temptation. He wants to destroy you. You know what's so encouraging to me that you see throughout Scripture is that, you know, Satan's complaining to God. Job, I wish I could do so much more, but you've got a hedge of protection all around him and everything he's got, and I can't get in there. God says, okay, for this one man, I'll remove that hedge of protection. that reality is true for us. God sets a hedge of protection around. He says, I am your shield and your buckler. No one gets past, no one touches you apart from Almighty God. As we read earlier, that Satan has seen us falling, and he says, nothing shall by any means hurt you. You will tread on serpents and scorpions. Applicable in terms of the latter day here for this. There, I gave you a lot of references in your notes to look up later. Some of them talk about Jesus Christ's triumph. It says he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly on the cross. Satan is a defeated foe. And in every battle he comes into, he's a loser. Draw nigh to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can have victory. Satan can't make you do anything. The Bible says that he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Paul says, and the peace of God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Satan's going to be bruised under your feet by God's grace through Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8, this purpose the Son of God was manifest, the whole reason he was came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Oh, we're not ignorant of his devices. We see his foothold. We see his deception on our country, on our town, on our families, in our lives. We can have victory through Jesus Christ. We don't have to be plagued by besetting sins. The Bible talks about the spirit of Antichrist in the world, and he says, it is now already in the world, the spirit, this ungodly influence of Antichrist. But he says, little children, ye are of God, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I want us to come out of this. Whenever you see this, you ought to be praising God that we have victory in the face of such a demonic enemy that wants to destroy us. What are the other limitations? They cannot touch the people of God. It says, but to them were given that they should not kill them. He says, you can't kill. Oh, the demons are like, oh, they want to kill. They want to do so much more than what they're allowed to do. But God stops them. And it says, you can only torment them for 5 months. But they shall be tormented 5 months. And their torment was the torment of a scorpion and a strike of the man. So they're limited. In 5 months, I'm not exactly sure why the limitation. It's really hard for those who want to see a symbolic interpretation of everything. Like, oh, what's 5 months mean? I think it means 5 months. Literally for 5 months. And that's, it does overlap with what they would saw would be a normal locust season in which they would come. And so God limits them to the analogy of the time. That would be a long time to be tortured. A long time. But I'll tell you this. It's not forever. 5 months in relation to eternity is a very short time. Let's look at that word torment. That is a word that's used for excruciating pain that is repetitive and ongoing. This is translated in other places in our scripture as the idea of torture. Torment, that's the idea that's going on here. In fact, it's described of hell itself. Revelation 14:10. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is excruciating pain. So I there's an aspect to which I shudder, but I allowed myself in all my thinking through this and preparing for this to imagine myself encountering. Sometimes I imagine them as being large beasts, and you're trying to do battle, and then they overcome, and then they begin their taunting and their torture over and over again. It will be so bad. It will be physical pain. some interpreters will say this is talking about a spiritual reality that comes upon the world and is present today, the torture of men's lives apart from Jesus. I think that diminishes the account here. This is not an ongoing reality in the world today. This is something that's going to take place. It's a physical pain, and he says it's like the torture of a scorpion when he strikes a man. It's not talking about psychological torture. It's physical torture. Physical pain. Can you imagine what it would be like in the world today if we were to open all the doors of the penitentiaries of the earth and set free the world's most vicious and violent criminals? Let's say those criminals were being tortured for years and years, and now they're let out. You know what kind of infamy they would practice upon mankind? Something worse lies in store for man. This is a great woe. Yeah, I had to give you some pictures of scorpions. If you don't like scorpions, close your eyes. Disgusting. And here's a picture of the normal aspect of a scorpion is intense pain where the entry point, there's tingling, there's burning, there's a numbing sensation. If you have an allergic reaction, you can have numbness throughout the body. You can have difficult swallowing. You have thickness of tongue and blurred vision, roving eyes and seizures and salivations and difficulty of breathing. A lot of times you may not have to be allergic to one bite, but if you get multiple bee stings, someone who's not allergic to bee stings can all of a sudden begin to have anaphylactic reaction to those things. That this is going to be so bad that people, in verse 6, in those days shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death will flee from them. They'll be in such pain and such agony, they'll want to end it all, and they'll be like, I just want to get over to that gun and shoot myself, and the demons won't let them. They will seek death in preference to this. It means there's no relief, there's no end to the torment. That, in another way, is like hell. Uses the same type of word to describe the torment of hell. Uses the same type of desire. There's no way of escape. You're conscious. You're aware of what's going on. And all this, you may say, oh, this is terrible. This is awful. But we have to remember that these are the ones that have aligned themselves with Satan. A clear choice has been made throughout the earth. The gospel has been preached in the 3.5 years before this with great intensity. A number that cannot be numbered is before the throne of God of those who have been killed and slaughtered during this time for their faith and witness in Jesus Christ. They have chosen evil and now they experience evil. This is evil turning on its own. These are the people who are following Satan. These are people who have given their allegiance to him, and this is how he treats them. There's not 1 ounce of love in Satan. He's a demon. He's a destroyer. It is just. These are the ones who systematically persecuted God's people, following the religious and economic system of the Antichrist, in which they identified anyone who did not have the mark of the beast and marked them off for slaughter and possibly even torture. They are getting a taste of their own medicine. It is just. But in this also remember, it is the mercy of God. It's only occurring for 5 months, and God doesn't kill them. Every one of these people are still alive after it's done, and they have just gotten a taste of eternal torment. Will they turn to God? Every one of the locust plagues of the past has always been an indication of God calling out for men to repent. What more could God do but give you a taste of hell itself ahead of time and allow you to turn to Him? This is the mercy of God. And ultimately, it's why He sent the plagues on Egypt, so that some of the Egyptians would understand who God was and they'd go out with Israel. It's why He did it upon Israel, so that they would turn back to the Lord. You read Joel chapter 1 and 2 that talks about this, and God talks about mercy that follows after the judgment of the locusts. It's a beautiful passage. One last thing we need to see is their diabolical sovereign here in verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. The Abaddon and Apollyon are basically Hebrew and Greek words for the very same meaning, which means destroyer. Don't forget this. This is Satan's goal, to destroy men, to steal, to kill, and destroy. He is that roaring lion. He wants to destroy this world. You know, there's an aspect to which there are many ways when we ought to respond to this passage. We have thought about today, and you have meditated on the terrors of hell torment. You know, we ought to praise God that He doesn't want men to experience this. Does God want this to happen to the earth? No, He doesn't. That's why He sent His Son to die on the cross. Satan wants this to happen. Satan is doing it. God's only giving him the permission, but He's allowing Satan to orchestrate his plan so that he might accomplish his plan. It's mercy and judgment. So we ought to rejoice in our salvation in Jesus Christ, what we've been delivered from. But you know what we ought to do? We ought to have a burden for the lost around us. What does this picture do to your desire to tell your neighbors about Jesus? Can you and I be silent when we know the awful punishment that awaits the damned? You know, we get that place of moment of, do I have courage? Should I say a word? Be quiet. If I love them, and I believe this book, the most loving thing I can do is tell them about Jesus Christ and warn them of the judgment that's to come. What if someone here knows that they're still in their sin? They have offended a holy God. They know it. They have no excuse for their breaking of His law. And they, you right now where you're sitting, fear the judgment that is to come, and you tremble at the thought of this torment because you know it could be yours. It will be yours. If you were to die before the day is over and you would experience the wrath of God, you know why you would? Because you have spurned the love of God and you have spurned the opportunity to repent right now. And one of the most amazing aspects in chapter end of chapter 9, after the end of the sixth trumpet, it says that men refuse to repent. That is the wickedness of man. Don't fall in line with that. If you feel God stirring your soul and God scaring you and putting a fear inside your heart, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's just that simple as the men sang earlier. I cannot, when I stand before the judgment, I don't bring anything, any merit, anything I've done, any credentials. I just look to the blood of Jesus, that was enough and sufficient for me. And put your faith in Jesus Christ today. May God help us. You know what? We ought to sing a song this morning that talks about Jesus saving. Jesus saved you, shout it out. And Jesus Christ will save the lost of this world. Sing it with all your heart. This wonderful, glorious truth that Jesus Christ is a Savior. He does not want us or any man to experience the tortures of these woes. And the last verse says, one woe is past. Behold, there cometh two more woes hereafter.
5:32 in our songbook. Let's go ahead and stand. Yes, 5:32.